When I was a child, I was probably a very typical little boy. And I have an early memory that when I grew up, I wanted to be a cowboy, preferably the Lone Ranger or the Cisco Kid. Gratefully, I guess, that would have made Brad either Tonto or Poncho. But that gave way. Because that's the way it works for all of us. Little boys want to be cowboys and then firemen and then they up becoming certified public accountants. Little girls want to be mommies and then nurses and become sales reps. But there's one thing I think that we all want to be the whole time we grow up and even as we have more and more awareness. That is, we want to be a success at whatever it is we do. This week I was reading what it means to be a success, because that's such a nebulous thing. J.D. Rockefeller said, "The secret of success is to do the common things uncommonly well." Another writer said, "The secret of success is to be like a duck, smooth and unruffled on the top, but paddling furiously underneath." Another writer wrote that the road to success is dotted with many tempting parking places. Another wrote that the world expects result. Don't tell others about your labor pains. Show them the baby. But one thing I read this week is probably most indicative of Americans. And it was a writer who wrote what a success is to a child. The child's definition of success: to have whatever you want, whenever you want it. That's pretty much what most Americans believe is success. To have whatever you want, whenever you want it. The Christian and the non-Christian alike want success. But the difference should be a matter of our perspective. William C. Cook wrote a book called Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures. And he defined success as the continued achievement of God-given goals. I think that's exactly right. Success is the continued achievement of God-given goals. He writes that our perspective should be so different. He writes, "God calls us to be salt and light. This doesn't make us any better, but different. In fact, in light of the world's anxiety about national and international economy, it is clear that we as Christians should be normal, but we should be different." When it comes to financial success, the goals, the perspective of the Christian and non-Christian should be different. And I want to kind of illustrate that as I continue to talk about faith and finances. One of the things I'm more and more enchanted with as I do this study is just how much in the Word of God is written about money. John MacArthur, in his work Mastery of Materialism, states that 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus taught are about money. 16 of 38. He went on to say also in his article that there are 500 verses in the Bible that deal with or allude to prayer, and 2,000 verses that deal with or allude to money. Well, I want to look at one of those parables this morning. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew 25 and verse 14. So far in this series, we have said that the first message was that money can make you forget. Money can give you amnesia. You forget who you are, you forget who God is. You forget how you got it. Last week I said money is also can be used as an instrument, an MRI. Money reveals the integrity of your faith. And we looked at several examples in the Word of God dealing with that. You know, and you may be wondering, you know, why so much about money in the Scriptures? Why? I've given that a lot of thought. And it's not about new buildings. You see, it's not about raising money. I mean, God already has all the money. It's not about those kinds of things. Why is there such an emphasis on money in the Word of God? And I think that the reason is this. The enemy of your growth is you. In fact, of all the things that can be detrimental to your spiritual growth, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is selfishness. In fact, selfishness will absolutely stunt your spiritual growth. Money is the measure of selfishness. You see, money is the perfect commodity because money measures your selfishness. How you get it, how you keep it, how you protect it. And it really is a revelation of where you really are spiritually. And I believe that's why so much of the Word of God talks about the issue. The context of this parable in 25:14 is the Olivet Discourse. And I want you just to turn back to chapter 24 with me for a moment. In verse 3, Jesus is sitting at the temple grounds. This is the Olivet Discourse. And it says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, right outside the city. And he says, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. The disciples want to know, okay, you've now convinced us, you're going to believing. When are you coming? When is the end of the age? And Jesus said in verse 4, see to it that no one mislead you. He said, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And so he starts a discourse, the Olivet Discourse, which is probably the greatest prophetic discourse in all the Gospels by far. And in fact, understanding the Olivet Discourse is really the key to understanding the entire book of Revelation. But Jesus then switches over to some parables. And in these parables, he wants to teach certain principles about his second coming. Because he wants to let Israel know that they will be judged, they will be held accountable, and that he is coming back to fulfill his covenant with them. In the middle of these, in 25:14, we have the parable of the talents. And I'm not going to teach them prophetically. That's a context, and I understand that. But Jesus would never use something that was untrue in order to teach truth. So I want to look at this parable strictly at face value. In other words, exactly what he's talking about. Not in the eschatological or prophetic way, but what Jesus is saying about money and us. You see, because in this parable, Jesus is going to say one thing to all of us about money. Money can be a wasted opportunity. Money can be a wasted opportunity. In other words, you're only going to have a moment, which is called your life, to have the opportunity to make the most of your money. John Greenleaf Whittier, in the poem Maud Muller, wrote these very famous words, for all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are those it might have been. You know, that's echoed all the way through Scripture. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 11, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, and if you find it after many days. He says, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or the evening the sowing will succeed, or whether both alike will be good. He also wrote in Proverbs, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who is shameful. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said to them, he admonished them saying, behold, now is the acceptable time. In other words, Jesus is giving a warning to a nation, but he's also giving a warning in the context here of his relationship with us as a believer. And there are really four clear principles in this. Let's look at the first verse. He says, for it is just like, and it is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey. And he called his own slaves, and he entrusted his possessions to them. A man is Jesus. He's the man. He's going on a journey, and he's leaving. And notice together, he calls his own slaves. Stewards, whatever way you want to see it translated in your Bible, the word is doulos. It's a slave. All kinds of different slaves. All of them really, in a sense, known as doulos. A very rich man would have slaves for almost everything, servants, and he entrusted with them his possessions. In fact, in biblical times, many of the servants were much more educated than the masters. But their job, notice, is a servant. He is the master, and he entrusts his possessions to them. The very first point is this: God owns it all. That sounds simple, doesn't it? You want to say, of course. But that's with your head. How about with your heart? How about with your clenched fist? You see, God owns it all. Hold your place here and go back to Haggai, just a few pages to your left, near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2. Now I want you to see a declaration of the Lord himself in verse 8. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. Very straightforward. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 50 and verse 10, he said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. In other words, God says, I own it all. That makes him the owner. That makes you the slave or the steward. You see, it's his. That's what he is saying back here in Matthew 25. It all belongs to me. Remember, owners have rights. Slaves have responsibilities. Owners have rights. Slaves have responsibilities. So, if God owns whatever it is I have, he has the right over that. I, or you, have a responsibility with that because I am a steward. It sort of reminds me of the terror days of my life when my sons were teenagers and were starting to drive. I owned the car, but I could give them the responsibility of driving it. And by the way, it wasn't until after they became full-grown adults that I heard stories that made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. But that's the difference. One is an owner and one is a steward. There's something else here that tells me that every decision I make when it comes to money in my life is a spiritual decision. Every decision I make with what God owns is a spiritual decision. Now, the beauty of this is God gives me a tremendous amount of latitude, as he does you. But it is not more spiritual to give money a church than it is to buy a new home. It is not more or less spiritual. I am to be spiritual on the basis of everything I have. And remember, we looked at some of those things last week when he said, if you are rich in this present world and I have blessed you with wealth, one of the things he said that was wonderful was, enjoy it. You see, enjoy it. That's one of my responsibilities. Isn't that amazingly freeing that God says, I've given you part of what I own, enjoy it. Well, there's something else here too. It's clear that because of that, I have this unique responsibility that should control my goals, my priorities, and my convictions. God owns it all. Notice then what he says. To one, that's one of us, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. Each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Now it's interesting here that the talent is more of a weight. It's a large sum normally, but a talent of gold is worth more than a talent of silver. Talent is mostly an issue of weight. However, notice what Jesus Christ is saying here. And this could apply to money and everything else we have in our life. He says, to some of us, he gave us more. To some of us, he gave us less. And to some of us, he gave us a little. Notice, though, it's all based on our ability to be good stewards of what he has. Remember a very good biblical point. To whom much is given, much is expected. You see, that's the idea. And so he wants to be very, very clear on this. And so he says here, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. And he gained 5 more talents. And by the way, this wasn't like trading baseball cards. It's not like that. When he says traded, it's a present tense. It means he got busy right away. In other words, if the master gave me 5 talents of whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But in this case, we'll call it money. He said, I began to invest it right away. I began to invest it right away. I began to trade right away. And he kept on trading. And he kept on making deals. Notice, for his master. He said, in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. So someone who had a lot ended up with a lot more, and someone who had some ended up with even more. But notice then, but he who had received 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid the master's money. So we start getting an idea here of where Jesus is going with this. Money can be a wasted opportunity. And we can see clearly already by the introduction of this parable, somebody is wasting it. Now, not only does God own it all, but the second point is he expects us to invest it. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. In other words, he had an expectation. After a long time, God has an expectation. By the way, he has an expectation with everything with our life. All of us, according to what Paul writes to the Corinthians, will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? He has an expectation. He has an expectation for my life and yours, how I lived it. And so in this case of the talents, the expectation is financial. And so he says, okay, it's now time to bring the accounts up. Let's see what you've done. He said, the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you have entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. Wow. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, for you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What an interesting statement that is. First of all, you see that on the basis of how they invested, they're rewarded. And the rewarding here is obviously prophetic or eschatological. It is no doubt about that, but he says, you're going to give an account for your life. And I'm going to give you even more responsibility. There is the whole idea of the theology of rewards in the New Testament. But here he says something else. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. In other words, not only will it be great then, but it'd be great now. Now, what does that necessarily mean when it comes to you and finances? Are you saying to me that what I need to do is I need to get much more aggressive in the market? I already tried that and it's not going well. See, that's not exactly what he's talking about. In fact, we know something when it comes to money. Remember last week and the week before, both, we looked at this idea that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. In other words, how do I invest whatever the Lord financially has blessed me with? How do I invest it? It doesn't mean so I could have more money. That's not it. It's, do I achieve the God-given goals with it? For example, remember last week out of Timothy, he said that if you are rich in this world, I want you to enjoy it, but a couple other things. One, don't be conceited about it. In other words, don't you be proud about it. Don't you think you're better than anyone else because you have it. 2, don't pin all your hopes on it. Don't think that your ultimate security is going to come from your 401k because it doesn't. 3, he said, I want you to be generous. I want you to be rich in good works. I want you to help those who need help. There goes the investment. You see, are you that way? You see, we also know in the New Testament, I want you to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever resources you have, your physical talents, your time, your money, I want you to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways we invest what God has given us. But the investment is heavenly. It's treasure. You see, it's a perspective. And God's going to say, look, I gave you this much. Now, how did you do with it? Were you ready to help? Were you generous? Did you help those worse off than you? Did you propagate the gospel? Is that what you did? See, I don't think we can stand before him and say, no, but I made more money. See, what he's talking about here is something just a little bit different. Notice then, he says, also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. That really leads us to the third point. 1, God owns it all. 2, he expects us to invest it. And 3, the amount is unimportant. The amount is unimportant to God. You see, that becomes sort of important to us, but not to him. 1 had 5 to start with and now has 10. 1 had 2 and now has 4. Notice what he says to him, though. He says, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. His response is exactly the same. You see, so when it comes to how I invest and use my money, it doesn't matter if I'm a billionaire, a millionaire, or a thousandaire. It really doesn't matter. That's not what he is saying. He's saying, how did you use it? Remember, we looked at the widow's mite, or the 2 cents or half cent that the widow gave. And Jesus said, she gave more than anybody. You see, she invested. She doubled her investment. Remember what he said about the wealthy who were putting it into those trumpets and the temple grounds and the court of women? He said they put in a lot of money, but they did it out of their surplus. This woman put in all she had. She made the investment. You see, the amount is completely unimportant. But this is where really the parable goes. God does own it all. He expects us to invest it, and the amount is unimportant. But this is what he really wants to say. And the one who would receive the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. What do we know by this? What is it we see here? We see a person who does not know God. He does not know God. You see, and what I mean by that is he doesn't know what God is really like. And clearly he is included in Israel here, so I'm not talking about whether he's a Jew or not. He is. And it could apply to any believer. But this is someone who does not really know God, does not really understand what it means to be a steward, and simply has no idea what to do with their resources. You see, and their view is, look, I know what kind of man you are. And when you think about what he is actually saying here, it's kind of overwhelming because he's implying some things about God. He's implying that God is not honest. You gather where you scatter no seed. You reap where you do not sow. I was afraid. You see, I was afraid of you. I didn't really understand you. Notice then the master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. Boy, if there's something you don't want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, that might be it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Next guy comes up. Well done, good and faithful servant. You wicked, lazy slave. Well, all I did was bury it. You see, we're not supposed to bury it. We're supposed to invest it. That's what we do with our life. Our life's an investment. You see, our life is an investment for God's glory and for our good. The idea of calling him lazy is amazing to me. Because one of the things you see all the way through the Word of God, and certainly worthy of a series someday, is the theology of work in the Bible. Boy, there is a lot in the Bible about work. I want you to hold your place here and turn to Proverbs with me for a moment. Proverbs 13. Interesting principle here. In verse 11, Solomon. Verse 11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. God commends work. He rewards work. He commands work from Genesis chapter 2 on. Remember, even Paul said to the Thessalonians, live a quiet life and work with your hands. God compensates our work. Over and over again, you see that in the Bible. Think of Joseph. Think how good Joseph was at his work. And look how God, in that sense, compensated Joseph. He also chastens those who won't work. Paul told the Thessalonians that the one who would not work, the believer who would not work and provide for their own family, is worse than an unbeliever. So when Jesus back here says, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I did gather no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank. See, his inference is, if what you're saying is true about me, well, then at least then you should have got interest. Now, it's kind of an interesting deal. You see, I don't think God is saying, you had me figured out, that's the way I am. But he's saying, if I'm the way you say I am, then why don't you put it in a safe place like a bank? By the way, usually banks are safer than burying it in the ground. I'm not so sure anymore. But I think that normally that would be the case. He said, you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. In other words, he says, look, whatever it is I give you, you got to do something with it. I expect you to invest your life. I expect you to invest your time. I expect you to invest your talents. I expect you to invest your money. I expect it. And then you're going to come back and we're going to hold an account of that, God says. God owns it all. He expects us to invest it. The amount is unimportant. And we must actually do something. You see, that's what the point of this is. We must actually do something. You must actually do something. You see, one of the things I noticed about being a Christian, isn't it a lot easier for us to say, hey, I'm just a steward. Everything I have belongs to God. That house belongs to God. That boat belongs to God. Those cars belong to God. It all is God's. It's all God's. Please understand that saying it is different than doing something about it. You see, you don't reveal your perspective because you say it's all God's. You actually reveal your perspective because you invest it in the things that are God's goals and orientation. You see, it's clear that that's what he's trying to say in this parable. Notice then a tremendous principle. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. That's one of the great things about this. You see, if it all belongs to God anyway, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. So the idea of it is, it's not like, God, I'm giving you something that's mine. And I'm giving it grudgingly. You're not. You're only a steward of what it is that God already owns. But God says if you're a faithful steward, you're in a pretty good situation because you're going to enter the joy of your master. In other words, you're going to really enjoy your life. And it's not just there and then, but it's here and now. And notice God says, here's the way I am by principle. Everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance. We see that in the words of Christ. We see it in the words of Paul. You see, somehow we're skeptical of that, aren't we? There are certain things in life we know. If it sounds too good to be true, then it's too good to be true. But that's not the case here. This is true. See, God is saying, all I'm trying to do is reveal your heart. Don't you understand that when you invest your talents for me, I will propagate your talents. You invest your time for me, and I will make sure you have enough time. You invest your money for me, and I will make sure you have more than enough. You see, that's God's principle. He says, whoever has will get more. Notice the other side of it, though. But the one who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away. You see, you can't isolate yourself from God once you're a child of God. You can't hoard your time. You can't hoard your talent. You can't hoard your money. You can't. You see, that's the whole idea. There's an accountability that goes. Notice then how sobering it ends. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's not designed to raise funds. It's prophetic. He is talking about those who are waiting for him. Those who will live through the tribulation period. And he says, look. He said, you're going to have to stand up for me. And the more you stand up for me, and the more I'll stand up for you. That's the context of the Olivet Discourse. But the principle here on face value is really something else. Jesus uses the principle of money to teach something that's prophetically going to happen. One, God owns it all. Do you believe that? You see, do you believe that? Two, he expects you to invest it. Now notice that what I meant by that. One of the ways you invest it is enjoy it. Please understand that. One of the ways you invest what God has given you is to enjoy what God has given you. But you can't stop only there. You see, are you generous? You see, do you help those less fortunate? Will you use your own resources to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Those are all things in the New Testament. God says, that's storing up treasure in heaven. The amount that you have, from God's point of view, is completely unimportant. So this is not, hey, he was talking to the rich people today. No, he's talking to all of us today. And the last thing is, you really have to do something about it. You see, you actually have to do something about it. The third steward had to do something. It's not enough to just simply think it or say it. One thing I know about money and the Word of God, over and over again I see these principles at play. Money in the Bible is a tool, a test, and a testimony. And what you see is it's a tool that is used often in order to propagate the goals and agenda of God. It's a test for each and every one of us as children of God. Every single day, your checkbook reveals exactly how you're doing. And it's a testimony. You see, it's a testimony to my commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why there's no one's trying to put any leverage on anybody. One of the things I'm very careful to try to do in this whole series is this. Please understand this. I'm not trying to raise money. I'm trying to raise your spirituality. This is about you, not about an agenda. The sad reality of it is a lot of people are really skeptical. One of the sadder things I've ever had said to me over and over again is one of the reasons I like coming to your church is you never talk about money. Now, on one hand, that's good because that means we're not panhandling. In the other sense, that's bad because that means you just like to go somewhere where you don't feel guilty. You see, that's the agenda of money. This week it's very clear. Money can be a wasted opportunity. Don't waste it. Invest it. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed that we even have to have parables like this. I'm amazed that we have to be reminded that everything that we have has been given to us. I'm amazed, Father, that we are the recipients of your grace and mercy, that we have the free gift of salvation and eternal life, that all the payment was done by Jesus Christ. I'm amazed, Father, that we have to be reminded that you are Lord of all, that you are a sovereign God, and that everything that we have actually belongs to you. Father, logically, what could we do but simply thank you by using our life for your glory? We are motivated by gratitude to live a certain way. We are motivated by gratitude to reach out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of hope. We are motivated by gratitude to take our physical resources and use it to help those less fortunate than ourselves, to be known as people who are generous, to be the kind of people that would sacrificially do all we can for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to propagate the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Father, thank you for the reminder, and I pray that we are faithful. In Christ's name, amen.